We've been talking through Proverbs. We've gotten into this new series called Foolishness in a Wise World, and it's based off of 1 Corinthians 1:18, and this whole idea that God chose the foolishness to put to shame the wise. And the whole idea here is that this world, without God, this world thinks we're really wise. Without God, we think that we're incredibly intelligent, that we've got things figured out, and yet that is really foolishness. And so, but to a person that doesn't know Christ, Christianity seems like foolishness. And not just Christianity, but even offensive. When you think about offensive speech, I was just reading about a Supreme Court case that's coming up, and there is a guy that he had scheduled out a block of time on his college campus for a free speech area where he could present the gospel, and they shut him down, and so he ended up suing, and they're working it all the way to the Supreme Court, but they shut him down, and the whole thing was his speech was offensive. And for, you know, a strict constitutionalist, and this is where our American rights and some of our Christianity kind of converge, is as a Christian, or as an American, we're like, well, offensive speech should be allowable. Well, at least some of us are. Some of us don't think that. But some of us are like, based on the First Amendment, we should have the right to have offensive speech. And then other people would get defensive and be like, but the gospel's not offensive. To a secular worldview, the gospel is offensive. And we as Christians should recognize that. Now, we also see in 2 Corinthians 6 that we give no opportunity for offense. So we've got all kinds of conflicting stuff. Well, what seems to be conflicting. But that means, basically what that means is we shouldn't be going around trying to offend people, because our message to someone who doesn't know Christ is offensive enough. You're a sinner. That can be offensive to people. Now, it's true. Just because something's offensive doesn't mean it's any less true. But the whole point, I'm getting off on some weird trails here, but the whole point is that the gospel, to someone that doesn't know Christ, the gospel is offensive and it's foolish. And what we're seeing play out in our country right now is a secularization of our country, meaning that our country is turning more and more to a belief that there is no creator, that there is no God. And we're seeing two opposing worldviews play out. A worldview that believes there is no creator, and therefore morality is a moving target. There is no creator, and therefore, as we grow in knowledge, we'll grow in wisdom. Now, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, isn't there? But there is a secular worldview that believes the more we grow in science, the more we grow in our knowledge of how things operate in physics, the wiser we'll become, and our morality should be totally based off of science. Now, there's a whole lot of philosophical issues with that belief, but we won't dive into all of those issues. Then there's the Christian worldview that believes that there is a creator, and we are the creation. And the Creator created this creation with principles and rules, and if we can apply those to our life, then we will live out what the Creator had created us for. And so we've been examining Proverbs because it's a great contrast in these two worldviews. And you'll see these worldviews pop up throughout the Proverbs. But today we're actually going to take a little bit of a break from those two worldviews and talk about something else that is happening within the Christian worldview. Now, I don't think that this thing is new, but it's definitely infiltrated the church in America. And there's actually a technical term for it called moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a mouthful, isn't it? There was somebody that did not know how to do any type of marketing for that theory. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And what it is what they were doing, it started off back in the 2000s, there was all this research going into what do young Christians believe? And what they discovered is that a lot of young Christians couldn't give the gospel. a lot of young Christians couldn't give the basics of we're all born rebellious against God. Every single one of us at some point in our lives have rebelled against God, we've shaken our fist against God, and because we've rebelled against God, because we've sinned, we deserve death. But God loves us so much that he came to this earth in the form of man. He took on human flesh and he went to the cross and he paid the price for our rebellion, for our sin. And all you have to do to have that relationship restored is put your faith and trust on his work on the cross. Young Christians starting in around 2000 and onward, have had a hard time. In fact, can't even describe that gospel to you. So then why do they continue to go to church? Why do they even call themselves Christian? And a lot of it comes down to tradition. Their parents were Christian. And so they believe to a certain extent, they believe in this idea of Christianity, although they can't explain to you the basics of Christianity, and that they don't really believe the Bible. What they would say is the Bible is a written work of human philosophy. But it's not historically accurate. They wouldn't say it's authoritative for their lives. And so when you ask them about God, they'd say, God is real, but he created me, and his ultimate goal is to make me happy. And so as long as I'm a good person, but good as defined by myself, not as defined by Scripture, as long as I'm a relatively good person, God will bless me, meaning that he will give me materials that I want, and I'll go to heaven. So there you have. That's where you get the term moralistic. I can be moral. I can be moral enough, not believing that there is sin and that we have rebelled, and because of any small act of rebellion, we deserve death. But I can be good enough, and as long as I'm good enough, God will bless me, and he'll give me a good life, particularly when it comes to material. There's your therapeutic. God is my therapy. And he's more concerned about my happiness than anything else. Deism. Deism just meaning God. And so I wanted to take a small break. And actually, I think Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 really addresses this idea. That within the Christian worldview, that there is a God, there are some battling ideas, battling philosophies, and we're seeing this come up more and more, that there is a moralistic, therapeutic deism, and mainly when you ask even the younger generation, a lot of them, if you ask them about their theology, it's kind of like a meh, whatever. But, and you could show them like the contradiction, and they're like, meh, whatever. And because this is infiltrating the church, I think we need to take a look at it and kind of study this a little bit. So turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 3. Now, last week we learned that Proverbs 2, the entire chapter is one long run-on sentence, right? And so you don't want to just pick one proverb out and then just focus in on that. You want to read the whole thing within context. Proverbs 3 is structured a little differently, and there's a couple different breaking spots. If you read through the entire chapter, you'll see a couple different spots where it says, my son. Those are some good spots to separate out your structure. You'll see a blessed is the one spot. So you'll see a couple different places where you can actually break the structure up. But verses 1 through 12 are filled with different promises and proverbs. Now, what's the difference between a promise and a proverb? Is there a difference between a promise and a proverb? I've actually brought some candy here today. I was going to engage some of the kids. My kids left for children's church. They decided to bend some rules there. But that just means more candy for the other kids, right? So what we're going to do today, this 1 through 12 has some promises and proverbs. Now, I'm not going to tell you which ones are promises and which ones are proverbs. I want you to think through that. I want you to figure that on your own. But what we are going to do is, as we read through this, I'm going to ask any kid that wants to whether they think this is a promise or a proverb, and then why you think it's a, and you know what? We don't just have to leave it to kids. Anybody can do this, but you'll have to come up on stage. And then I'm not going to correct you or anything like that, or I'm not going to tell you you're right. I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. I just want to hear what you think and why, and then I'll give you a sour punch twist. I've been calling these straws. I was wrong. They are twists. They are delicious, and they're sitting in my office, so they probably need to go before I get some cavities. All right, so that's what we're going to do. A proverb is based on a principle. So a proverb is, this is the principle of how the world works. But it's not a promise. So a proverb, a great example is, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Now, if you eat an apple every day, will you never have to go to the doctor? No. We all can just think of it. That's foolish, right? So what's the idea behind it? The idea behind it is, if you eat healthy, if you eat your fruits and your vegetables, you're going to be a healthier person. That doesn't mean that you won't ever get cancer. That doesn't mean that you won't get sick. It's this basic principle in life. If you eat healthy, you're going to be healthier. That's a proverb. It's following a basic principle. It's not a guarantee, but it's a basic principle. Now, what is a promise? A promise is God saying, I'm going to do this. And since he is the creator, you better believe that he could follow through on this promise. So what we see in verses 1 through 12 are some promises and some proverbs, and I'm going to let you struggle through which are which. We'll read through it, and then we'll start getting in. All right. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For a length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. All right, so who would like to take a shot at the first one? It's going to be verses 1 and 2. Anybody? Anybody want to take a shot? Proverb or promise? No. Oh, Ben. All right. There we go, Ben. All right. So let me read it for you. And then I want to hear, is it a proverb or a promise and why? My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. What do you think? You think it's a proverb. And why do you think it's a proverb? Because good people, I hear only the good die young. Here, you can have a sour punch thing. All right, yes, all right, okay. Well, like I said, I'm not going to make any arguments. I'm just simply asking whether you think it's a problem. Anybody else want to take a shot at that, by the way? No, no. Josie, would you like to take a shot at it? You're more than welcome to. No, that's fine, all right. Okay, so here we go. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And once again, we've talked about this quite a bit because we see this a lot through Proverbs, a call to listening to instruction, and the instruction always refers back to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, or Scripture. And so we see that the son is instructing his child with Scripture. And the idea is, obey Scripture. Now, it is my son, literally, it's Solomon teaching his son. But we don't have to just say, Solomon, this is only addressed to Solomon, it's not for me today. Or females, you don't have to say, this is only addressed to men, I can ignore this. This is an all-encompassing, it's literally Solomon to his son, but we can mean it as also, girls, listen to your mothers, whose instruction is based on Scripture. And the point we need to get across is, We need to obey Scripture. And if we obey Scripture, length of days and years of life will be added to us. And peace. So there's three things that will be added to us: length of days, years of life, and peace. But we do see that some good die young. Some people who obey Scripture die young. But this is a basic principle. If you obey Scripture, you will typically live longer. But it doesn't just mean that you'll live longer. These words, length of days and years of life, really refer to not just the quantity of life, but the quality of life. Meaning, your life will be better. You will live a more fulfilling life because you are obeying Scripture. There's this movie it's an okay movie, but it has one of my all-time favorite lines in it, and it's called Stranger Than Fiction. It's about this guy who, this writer is writing a new book, and it's about his life, but she doesn't know he even exists. And you get introduced to the story by he hears a voice in his head that says, "And Harold Crick would die." And all of a sudden he's flipping out because he knows he's going to die. And so he goes to this literature professor, and the literature professor's trying to help him out. And the literature professor's like, "Well, you know you're going to die. Why don't you just go live your life? You can do whatever you want. You can eat pancakes." And the guy flips out. He's like, "Pancakes? I don't want to eat pancakes. I want to live. Hey, who in their right mind would want to eat pancakes instead of live?" And I love the next line. The professor looks at him. He says, "That is all dependent upon the quality of life and the quality of the pancakes." And it's true. I mean, if your quality of life is horrible, you might decide to just eat pancakes for a day before you die, right? So this reference is kind of like that. It's saying, hey, it's not just that you're going to live this meaningless life, but that you will have a full life. So there's a principle that you will live longer, but you will also live better. And that's something that they're finding with moralistic therapeutic deism, and not just that, but also secularism, is we're seeing depression rates rise, we're seeing suicide rates rise, and a big part of that is because we've seen a turn from Scripture. And what do we see when we see a turn from Scripture? We see meaninglessness. We see people living lives of futility. What does anything matter if there's no purpose, if there's no creator and there's no purpose to my life? Why do I even live? It all depends on the quality of life and the quality of the pancakes. And some people are choosing the pancakes because the quality of life isn't there for them anymore. But let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. Now this term peace is shalom. It's an interesting word to study in the Hebrew. Shalom, oftentimes we define peace as what it lacks, right? So peace is oftentimes defined as lacking tension, lacking war. A peaceful state is a state that does not have fighting. But it's so much more than what it lacks. Peace really means to thrive. To live a rich and meaningful existence. That's what peace really means, is to have a rich and meaningful existence. And as we obey Scripture, God adds peace, a rich and meaningful existence, to our life. So we want peace in our life. And who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want to have a rich, meaningful existence? I think just about everyone wants to have a rich, meaningful existence. I have yet to talk to someone that says, "I don't want a rich, meaningful existence." But too often, a rich, meaningful existence is the goal, not a reward. And what I mean by that is when a rich, meaningful existence is your goal, then that's what you're striving for. And in order to flourish, in order to thrive, in order to have a rich, meaningful existence, you need to have a rich, meaningful, or peaceful community. And if that's your whole goal, then you're going to start enforcing certain laws. You're going to start enforcing certain mandates to make sure that your community is full of shalom. But you can't do that. And so there will be tension just with you trying to meet the goal of shalom. But if shalom is a reward, meaning that as you obey Scripture, God rewards you with shalom, then it doesn't matter what your community is going through. You can still have shalom. You can still have peace. And not only can you have it, but then you bring it to others. You bring that shalom into chaos, the chaos that is around us. As we see a more and more secularized culture, we can bring shalom to the chaos that that secularization produces. All right, so that's the first one. The next one is, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Anyone want to take a shot at that one? Is it a promise or a proverb? Anybody? We've got a lot of silence. It's all right. Anybody want to take a shot? All right, Chris, what do you got? You think that's a proverb, and why is that? There you go. All right. So what he said is that there are some people that would trust in the Lord, that would have steadfast love and faithfulness, and yet they still had calamity in their life, right? That's all right. So that was the reasoning behind that. Let's dig on into it a little bit more. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. And what steadfast love here means is it's not an emotion. Too often we get involved with this idea that love is an emotion. And love sometimes is an emotion. In fact, you see, when Christ is restoring Peter and he's saying, do you love me? You see the word phileo there, and it means this brotherly love, this affection for one another. Sometimes love is an affection. The problem with the English language is we use this term love as an all-encompassing term, meaning, you know, I love tacos. Who else is with me? Who else loves tacos? Oh yeah, I love some good tacos, and I love my wife, and I love to have a nice romantic date with my wife, eating tacos that I love, and I love to come home to my children and hang out with my children, and I love my children. Now, I just said love a whole lot there, right? But how many different ways do I really mean love there?
Seven.
Something like that, right? Yeah. And I could even say, you know, I love my wife after a nice date, and then I come home and my kids have destroyed my house, and I love them well by disciplining them. Now, each one of those loves is different, right? So we've got the love of tacos. You know, I don't know if that's the same on par with my love for my wife. It better not be. That's right. It better not be the same love. And the love that I have for my wife is not the same love that I have for my children. It's a different type of love. So love isn't always an emotion. And sometimes love is doing what is right for the other person no matter what. Is choose to love somebody. And you're going to do right by them. You're going to do what's right for them, even if it means they end up hating you or having a strong dislike of you. Even if it means that at the end of the discipline, and I'm thinking about my kids in particular, I love my kids, and so I'm going to discipline my kids, even if it means at the end of the discipline they look at me and they shake their fist at me. And then I'm going to hug them and let them know how much I love them. It's so much easier, and parents, I know you agree, it's so much easier in the moment to not discipline your kid. So much easier. You want to disobey me? Fine, go ahead. Just do whatever you want. I'm going to check out and go look on my phone again. But that's not really loving your child. And this term here, this steadfast love, means that you will love this person. You will do what is right for this person no matter what. Whether it's disciplining them, or whether you're in a lifeboat together and there's only room for one of you, and you choose to be the one that jumps so that they would live. That's what this term steadfast love means. It doesn't necessarily mean an affection for, but a choosing to do what is right. So it's do not let steadfast love and faithfulness. And this idea of faithfulness is so much stability that you're trustworthy. So you are so stable in your life that you are trustworthy. And you could apply it to a chair. Have you ever sat in a chair that was not trustworthy? It was not stable? And you sat in that chair, and what'd you do? You fell. And you never trusted that chair again, right? You might have thrown it away. You might have kept it and just watched as other people sat in it and had a good laugh. But it wasn't trustworthy. It wasn't stable, and therefore it wasn't trustworthy. That's what this word here means. It means that you are so stable that you are trustworthy. It means that your yes is a yes and your no is a no. People can trust you. When you say you're going to be there, you're going to be there. And if you know you can't be there, you won't say yes to begin with. You'll say, no, sorry, I can't do it. And it's okay to say no. In fact, saying no sometimes makes you more trustworthy. Because it's not a yes, and then later on, a call that says, oh, sorry, I can't make it. It's not a yes, and then later on, you just don't show. Now, what's interesting is the term steadfast love and faithfulness, to us, we kind of gloss over that. But for the Jew, they would have picked up on it right away, because it's a term that these two terms, they go together and they're used to describe God's covenant with Israel. And God is steadfast in his love for us. Even when we shake our fist at him, even when we're rebellious and sin against him, he's still steadfast in his love for us, and he is faithful to us. And so they would have picked up on that. And he's saying, do not let these two characteristics forsake you. Meaning, you need to hold on to these two. Even if other characteristics in your life change, always remain steadfast in love and faithfulness. So in order to do that, bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And notice again how we go from the outside to the inside. And this term heart means like a locus of control. Let these two things be a part of who you are. It's not like sometimes you're steadfast in your love. You should always, in every circumstance, with every person, be steadfast in your love. And then what happens when you're steadfast in your love? You will find favor, and this term, good success, really means reputation. So we could say, you will find favor and you will have a good reputation in the sight of God and man. When you have steadfast love and you are faithful and trustworthy, people will think highly of you. And we'll go into the next one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Anyone want to take a guess? Proverb? All right, here we go. It's a promise. All right, do you want us to? I'm coming all the way back there. Here we go. Oh, that was a bad throw. We'll go second throw. All right. I brought two because I knew my arm was going to be bad. All right, it's a promise. Okay, and why do you say it's a promise? I will direct your path. All right. All right. Thank you very much for answering. All right. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. This word trust means to lay prostrate in front of, meaning you're going to, and actually it was used as a term for slaves or prisoners of war that, you know, when a king had gone out and conquered, they'd bring these prisoners back. And some of those prisoners of war would lay down before the king. And they would lay down before the king basically to say, hey, this is my life. You can take it right now, or you can keep it and keep me alive and use me for whatever purpose. Or a slave would lay prostrate in front of their master and say, my life is yours. Use it as you will. And it demonstrates full and total trust of somebody. And that's what they're encouraging us to do. Totally and fully trust in God. Lay prostrate in front of him and say, hey, God, this is my life, but it is all dedicated to you. You can take it now, or you can use it however you want, but I am going to trust you fully with my life. So it's not just trust in the Lord, but trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Once again, we've got that term of heart, meaning that is your full self. It is the center of your control. In every aspect of your life, you are to trust God. And then he contrasts that with, and lean not on your own understanding. And we've talked a lot about the know-it-all, but that's what that line means. Don't be a know-it-all. Trust God in all things. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't be the know-it-all. And then we've got, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And this word acknowledge doesn't just mean like tip your hat. And this is where we see this contrast with the moralistic therapeutic deism. The moralistic therapeutic deist would say, there is a God, I'm going to tip my hat at him. I'm going to recognize that there is a creator, and he's here to serve me and make my life comfortable. But this word acknowledge means so much more than just tip your hat, just recognize. What it really means is to live consistently under his authority. Meaning recognize who God is and live your life in a consistent way, recognizing that he has authority over you. And that changes the way we acknowledge God, doesn't it? When we are just tipping our hat at him, when we're just saying, oh, there's God up there, and he's here to serve me, versus God is ultimate in authority in this universe. I can trust him with my life. He has laid out some principles in Scripture that if I submit to, he's going to do something in my life. And that something is, he will make straight your path. So it's God straightening out the path. And this term for path means to smooth out, to give guidance to. So when we acknowledge God, he will give guidance to our path. When we recognize his authority for our life and trust him with our entire life, then he gives guidance to our life. Now, sometimes it's difficult to trust God in certain circumstances, isn't it? Because it seems like he's putting an obstacle in the path. And I was just talking with Jen about this because I can just remember it so thoroughly when I put in my resignation with Cheyenne, and I was at Cheyenne Berean Church. It was a wonderful church. We had an amazing elder team. One of my good friends took over as the senior pastor, and it just felt like the perfect place for me. I loved it, except for the wind. But then God moved me to a place with wind. But I loved it there, and I thought there's no reason that I would ever leave. And then it just felt like God was calling us, and we didn't have a clue where. And after talking about it with the elder team and the other pastor, it was like, okay, Aaron, we're going to pay you for 2 months, and your whole job is to find where God's calling you. But you've only got 2 months. And if you have a family, a young family that's depending on you, you know that that can be a scary idea. And I can even remember coming out here, and we were a part of the Berean Fellowship, and I love the Berean Fellowship. It's an amazing fellowship of churches. And we start candidating out here, and we fly into Phoenix, and we're driving up from Phoenix to Flagstaff, and I can so distinctly remember almost having anxiety of like, God, you're taking me away from the Front Range, this place that I love, and away from these people that I love. And I even started to question it. And man, I'll tell you, almost 3 years into it, God sure knew what he was doing. It seemed like an obstacle at the time, and yet now that we're here, I can see that it was really his making our path smoother. And so that's what happens so often in our life. When we trust God, we almost feel like there's an extra obstacle there, and yet we don't understand that what we thought was a hazard or an obstacle was really a smoothing of the path. All right, so we got the next one. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Any ideas, promise, or proverb? What do we got, promise or proverb? It's a proverb, and why do you say that? Sorry about that. Did I go short again? Okay, I didn't bring two that time. Mm-hmm. Yep. All right. Well, thanks for that. So, be not wise in your own eyes, and this is just a reassertion of verse five. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't be a know-it-all. Be ready to learn. Basically, is what it's saying. Don't be a know-it-all. Be ready to learn. Have an open mind towards, especially Scripture, and always turn towards Scripture for that reassurance there. All right. So, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. We're into chapter 3, and this is already the fourth time we've seen that. Fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And that means to have this awe, be in awe of the Lord, have this great amount of respect for the Lord, and turn away from evil. So when we fear God, we turn from evil. And it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And when I think about that, I've got two great examples of this in my own life. My grandparents. And so on my father's side, my grandparents were not believers. They live their lives in very selfish ways. And then on my mother's side, my grandparents were believers. They turned from evil. They submitted their lives to Scripture. They lived into their 90s. And once again, they lived a very high quality of life. My grandpa, I love this story. My grandpa, when he was in his 90s, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor was like, well, he's got a little bit of high cholesterol. And so you should, you know, cut certain things out of his diet. And he goes home, and my grandma's like, well, I'm going to cut out every afternoon. This man ate a cookie and drank a soda every afternoon. And my grandma's like, well, we're going to cut out the cookie and the soda. So my grandpa calls my aunt, who's an MD, and tells her what's going on. And my aunt calls my grandma and says, hey, the man's 90 years old. If he wants a cookie and a soda in the afternoon, let him have a cookie and a soda in the afternoon. They live very rich, full lives. And even in their 90s, they looked younger than my grandparents on my father's side, who were married multiple times to multiple people, who died early. But even before their death, they looked like they were older than my grandparents. And their quality of life was low. They were lonely. They were desperate. So, it's not just about quantity of life, but quality of life. And yes, following God can actually heal your flesh. It can actually make you a healthier person. It can be refreshing. Anxiety and stress and living a hard-knock life. I mean, we can all see, we can all think of people in our life that we just know they live this hard life and we see it in their face. All right, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Promise or proverb? Anybody?
Promise?
All right. And why do you think that, Stanley? Okay, telling you what to do and the result of it in the second part. Okay. So, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. Basically, be generous. Be generous towards God. Recognize also, and we could get into all kinds of different scriptures on this, but recognize that everything you have is really God's. And so give it back to God. And don't just, you know, we oftentimes look at this 10% rule, which was a Jewish rule, but it's more than just 10%. Ask God, how much would you have me give? And then give it. Trust God with your wealth. Do you want to know the idols in your life? Look at your bank account. And oftentimes, the bank account is the idol. The retirement fund is the idol. So be generous and trust God. And it really comes down to trusting God with your wealth. And what happens if you trust God with your wealth? Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Notice it doesn't say, and your garage will be filled with horses and you'll have chariots and you'll have great giant towers. He's not telling you, he's not promising you that you are going to be the next richest person on earth. What he is saying is he will take care of you. So be generous with what you have, and God will take care of you. All right, so finally we get into verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father, the son in whom he delights. Anybody, promise or proverb? What do you got? It's a promise, and why do you say that? Whoops.
Love the Lord. He's the chapter.
Yeah. Well, thank you. So, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And this word despise means reject. So it's not just despise it. It's do not reject his discipline. And this discipline is always corrective. It's never punitive. God's discipline is not punitive. It's corrective. It's to bring you back into a place that's going to be healthy. God's discipline is there to bring you back to a place of health. So don't reject it. A foolish person would reject that. Or be weary. This term weary means to loathe or to shrink back from his reproof, his correction. So don't shrink back from his correction. Embrace his correction because his correction is there for your own good. Now, I do want to make, I think we need to definitely make this quick comment of, notice it doesn't say how he's disciplining or how he's correcting. And it's really important for us to recognize that because we don't want to make the same mistake that Job's friends made. Now, Job was this man of great wealth. He was righteous in God's eyes. And what happened was, Satan came along and God let Satan afflict him. We won't get into the whole story, but all of a sudden, Job, all of his kids die. He loses his house. And his wife finds him sitting in the ashes with boils all over him. And he's got a pottery shard scratching at the boils because they hurt and they itch so bad. And what does one of his friends come along and do? One of his friends come along and says, oh, God's just correcting you and disciplining you for your sin. Later on in the story, when God shows up, God corrects that friend. We don't want to make that same mistake. There are times when there are just bad things that happen to us. And it's the natural consequence of sin entering into this world. Loved ones will die. And that doesn't necessarily mean God is disciplining you. In fact, I think oftentimes we make this like an egocentric thing of, well, so-and-so died because God wanted to teach me a lesson. Well, man, I feel bad for so-and-so. Sometimes people die, and it has nothing to do with you. People die because sin entered the world. That's why people die. Now, sometimes, and we do find it in 1 Corinthians, that sometimes God disciplines those by ending their life early. We do see that. But never do we see that God ended someone else's life early. I shouldn't say never. But in this current dispensation, we never see God end someone else's life early because of your mistake. All right? So that's where we'll go with that. As for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And what's the whole point? The point is we need to trust God even in the correction. We need to trust God even in the discipline. And really what this comes down to, what I think verses 1 through 12 all come down to, is we need to obey Scripture, and we obey Scripture by trusting God. We need to trust God even when there seems to be hazards in the road, even when there seems to be hazards in the path. We can obey God, and when we obey God, He makes our life not just longer, but a higher quality. And that totally flips. So the moralistic therapeutic deism has this idea that God is here to give me comfort. But as we grow in trusting God, we realize that there's something so much more meaningful to this life than my own comfort. He flips our idea of what a good path is upside down. And he says, the good path is really to follow me and to be an ambassador for me and to spread the fragrance of Christ to a world that is hurting. And the only way we can do that is to trust in God. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can trust it, that we can submit to it, and we can live our life by it. In your holy name we pray. Amen.